Good morning. There are several biblical texts to which I will ask you to turn, and then one passage in your hymnal. So in your Bibles, turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Then in the New Testament to two passages, Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. I'll repeat those in just a moment. Isaiah 46, Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. And then in the backs of your hymnals to the Confession of Faith on page 675. One of my favorite philosophers is Soren Kierkegaard. Many years ago, I read this quote by him, and it has been etched in my mind ever since. It's one of the most profound things I've ever read, and it has to do with literature. You know, one can only take one or two perspectives on literature. One can take a tragic perspective on literature. There are many tragedies. There were Greek tragedians. Hemingway is essentially a tragedian because the tragedians, and specifically Hemingway and the moderns, have a tragic view of life. Then there is the comic perspective, which doesn't mean ha-ha. The word comedy is from the Latin word comus, where we get our word resolution. And as opposed to tragedy, where if there is a resolution, is a tragic resolution that ends in resolution through suffering, such as the resolution of the tragedy Oedipus through his suffering, or the resolution of the tragedy Hamlet, Macbeth, or King Lear through their suffering. Resolution in comedy is joyful and fertile, nurturing. And you can really have only one of two views of life. You have a tragic view of life or a comic view of life. And by the way, there are tragic elements to life. We will not deny that, as well as there are comic elements to life. And the tragic elements of life, we grieve. Or should I say, the tragic elements of life grieve us. We're always hoping for a resolution, aren't we? We want things to be better. We want things to work out. We don't want to be sad, as in tragedy. We want to be happy. Isn't that right? Even though Solomon cautions us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughter. Because he so often affiliated laughter with fools. And I would argue that much laughter in this society is the laughter of fools. And as the crackling of thorns under a pot, meaning that they are temporal and meaningless. As the crackling of burning thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. We're talking about a different kind of laughter in comedy. We're talking about a laughter that triumphs over the universe, a laughter that reverberates in triumph beyond the farthest star. Talk about laughing with God. Everything is okay. And here's the Kierkegaard quote. Quote, tragedy and comedy touch one another at the absolute point of infinity, at the extremes of human experience, unquote. Beautiful. Tragedy and comedy touch one another at the absolute point of infinity. at the extremes of human experience. How possibly could tragedy and pathos and suffering touch comedy, life, joy, resolution? Well, Kierkegaard knew. You see, because literature is within the sphere of general revelation. Oedipus had some light. Sophocles had some light. Even Hemingway had some light, particularly about the nature of humanity and the sorrowful consequences of living a life of vanity and sin. So secular poets have light, and their writings often testify of us, to us, of the meaning of life, even sometimes without their knowing it. Then, of course, Kierkegaard knew Christianity. And if you think about the book, the Bible, and the doctrine of Christianity, Christianity is about the marriage of tragedy and comedy. It's about the marriage of death and life. It's about the marriage of sorrow and joy. It's about the marriage of suffering and triumph. And it all comes to pass right there. That's the absolute point of infinity. That's where tragedy touches comedy. That's where suffering touches triumph. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the extreme of human experience, where death is swallowed up in victory, where sorrow is swallowed up in joy. And by the way, the Bible is about this. In tragedy, you fall. That's the famous tragic curve. You fall and you hit a nadir, which is a low place in tragedy, and usually that's death, though it may be a kind of death, such as in Oedipus Rex, where there's the death of his family, as it were. There's a nadir of death. But in comedy, you rise. And think about the Bible. What's it about? You see how secular literature echoes, reverberates, reciprocates, mirrors sacred literature? Hemingway, the tragedian, Twain, the comedian, they're testifying to a certain rhythm and pattern that is ingrained in nature by the very act of God's sovereignty, and which in sacred revelation is attested to us by the fall of Lucifer and Adam and the rise of the last Adam, Christ. All nature testifies to this every season, with the fall of winter and the rise of spring. Life reverberates with this truth of tragedy and comedy. Death, life. Death, life. Now, what's predominating your view? Do you have on the gray spectacles of tragedy or the rosy spectacles of comedy? The gray spectacles of dusk or the roseal spectacles of dawn? Are you sad or are you happy? Are you afraid it's not going to work out? Are you just hopeful and certain that it will? Well, if you're a Christian, you have only one choice. And that is, you must be a comedian. You don't deny the tragic elements of life, but you affirm that life is eventually going to work out in the end. By the way, that's what we believe in this church, that everything is going to work out fine. And that ought to make you extremely joyful and optimistic that everything will work out fine. And the reason we believe that everything will work out fine is because we believe in God. Now, that for us is not some ambiguous idea. And it's certainly not some impotent idea. Our belief in God is very highly defined. And not only is it very highly defined, it is potent to the extent that it is offensive to many. In particular, our view of God's purpose. Now look with me, if you will, to the back of your hymnal, and you'll see what I'm driving at in this sermon. Everything's going to work out fine. Specifically, I'm driving towards the doctrine of predestination. I made gumbo yesterday, and it was wonderful last evening, and I have it in the other building, and it will be what? Even better today. Here's my simile. Predestination is like gumbo. It gets better every day. And by the way, you can't believe in God and not believe in predestination. Oh, you can say you believe in God but don't believe in predestination. But dear friend, if you don't believe in predestination, you really don't believe in God. I'm going to say that again. If you don't believe in predestination, you really don't believe in God. You believe in a God, or you believe in a God that fits your mental frame, or you believe in a God after your own image. But if you don't believe in predestination, you really don't know who God is. At least not the God of the Bible. Elohim, Yahweh, the one and only God. Because, by the way, if there is a God, He must be omnipotent. Isn't that correct? If He was less than omnipotent, would He be a God? Or if He was less than omniscient, would He be a God? Less than all-powerful, not God. Less than all-knowing, not God. Now, on page 675, paragraph 1, we read, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, just to be sure you don't miss the colloquial meaning of what this rather fluent confession of faith says, it means that everything that happens has been purposed by God. And if you remember the teaching of Jesus, He said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. The point being that God was in control of everything, and He even made it more meticulous and precise for His disciples, reminding them that the very hairs of their head were all numbered. That God has a particular meticulous interest and purpose in every element and circumstance of your life. So everything has been ordained by God. Yet so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything, because He foresaw it as future. And that's the common error. And let me see if I can explain that for you again in more colloquial terms. The idea is, oh yes, I believe in predestination. I believe that God saw what would happen and then predestinated it. And don't you see the absurdity of that by my mere explanation? That God's purpose is contingent upon what we do. That God sees the sparrow fall in His future mind and says, oh yes, I'll plan for that sparrow to fall. Or God sees the ocean roll in His future mind. Or God sees the nations tossing to and fro in wars like oceans. And God says, I see the oceans roll. I see the nations roll. I see the stars in their courses. I see Israel rejecting Jesus. I see Jesus resurrecting. I see it all. Let me write this down. And I plant it. Because I've seen it. And do you see what an insult that is to the power of God? It makes the immaterial transcendent God dependent upon material imminent phenomena. It makes the plan of God really nothing more than a script which He has recorded, and therefore no plan at all. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And if you don't like it thus far, you'll really become uncomfortable now. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Yes, we believe that. And by the way, all Orthodox Christians believe that. At least they used to. If you're a Baptist, that's your tradition. I don't know what your background is, but Southwestern Seminary and Baylor University were founded by preachers who believed these doctrines, as was Brown University, as was Harvard University, as was Princeton University, as was Yale University, as was the Anglican or Episcopal denomination, as was the Presbyterians, etc., etc. And if you don't believe paragraph 3, you're unorthodox or you're heterodox. But it's the last paragraph that I want to get to. It is so beautiful and so humbling. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Now watch. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and here's the most important phrase, and abundant consolation. Abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That's what I mean by the fact that the gumbo's better today. Other than grace, there's no sweeter doctrine in all of Holy Scripture than the doctrine of predestination, because it gives such abundant consolation. Now, just to corroborate biblically from a few passages, and by the way, if you don't like the implication that some men are predestined to salvation and some men are predestined to damnation, I'm not going to address that in this sermon, but you may, on your own, read the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24. That's what we believe as a church. That God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. That He hardens whomever He will as well. And that He is like a potter over clay who can, with this hand, this fashion a magnificent and glorious vase to be exalted, and with this hand fashion a vase to be destroyed. And we teach that that's actually what He's doing with you. That your life is not up to you. In fact, your salvation is not up to you. You are clay upon the wheel. You're not in control. God is in control. And by the way, let me just quickly prove to you that you are not in control and that God is. And it's a very easy thing to do on logical and philosophical grounds. You think you have free will, and that simply is not the case. In fact, there's no such thing as free will. A will to be free must not possess merely the element of intention, but also the element of execution. Now, are you listening? A will to be free must not possess merely the element of intention, but also the element of execution. If I sit in the chair and intend to rise, that's one thing. That's intention. That's the will of intention. And you intend to leave the service today, do you not? I tell you, as surely as a woman walked in with a dog, a man could walk in with a gun. What you intend to do, even in the next millisecond, is not guaranteed. And the reason it's not guaranteed is twofold. You can intend to do this or that, but you can never intend with absolute certainty because, one, you don't know what exists in the next millisecond. And secondly, you don't have the power to really bring anything to pass. You see, there's a difference between intention and execution. You can intend all you want to, and that's really what we mean by free will. I'm free to do what I want to, when I want to. Well, no, you're really not. You're free to intend that. But you're not free to execute unless circumstances corroborate your intention. But God is not like that. When God sits here and says, I intend to do this, it's fixed. Not because He foresaw it, not because of what He sees, but because of who He is. When God says, I'm going to do this, it's guaranteed by omniscient wisdom, which we do not have. He does. And it's guaranteed by omnipotent power, which we do not have, but which He does. The idea of human freedom is not true, even if there is no God. It's just a myth. The only truly free will is God's will. Now, if you look in Isaiah chapter 46, the most graphic explanation of this in the Old Testament, and I think you should memorize these verses, they are magnificent. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executes my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, extrapolate the key ideas there. First of all, my counsel shall stand. That's all the counsel of God, as opposed to mine and your counsel, which often falls. And I will do ALL, all my pleasure, as opposed to what you would be pleased to do, or I would be pleased to do. All does not necessarily happen according to our pleasure, but it does according to God's. Then, verse 11, I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I purposed it. I will also do it. And then in the book of Ephesians, in the writing of the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 11, remember our confession of faith? God hath from all eternity freely and unchangeably ordained all things whatsoever come to pass. And that little phrase, all things, is definitive of the scope of predestination. It encompasses everything. By the way, This is something that makes us very uncomfortable as well. And let me recite for you another passage in Paul. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the purpose of all things originates in God. The medium through which all things come into existence and operate is God. And the object of the existence of all things is God. In fact, all things have been brought into being, all things function, and all things are moving towards an end, which is specifically the glory of God. In fact, that's why God created the heaven and the earth, to show His glory. The Lord has made all things for Himself, say the cherubim, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the Lord hath made all things for Himself, even the wicked. You see, the glory of God is as bright in hell as it is in heaven. It's as bright in damnation to the praise of the glory of His wrath and His holiness, as it is in salvation to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, we know we're in the minority, at least in contemporary evangelical culture. But behind us, there is a veritable river of history that testifies to these doctrines we believe, not to mention the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Or, as the Armenians would read this text, who works the counsel of His own will after all things. Look at Romans 8, and I'll do my best not to waste your time by meaningless comment, but I do hope to be the source of encouragement to you today, that everything is going to be all right. I had this profound, wonderful sense last night of God's goodness toward me. And there were lots of reasons last week why my Saturday evening shouldn't have ended that way. Not to mention Pam and Rhonda, the sickness of my mother, and the age of my father. There were a lot of reasons why I could have been unhappy or pathetic, had a tragic, dark view. I was overwhelmed with God's goodness and reminded of this grand old scripture. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now watch this. First of all, don't neglect the certitude of predestination. We know. Take comfort in those words. We know. There is a fixity of assurance for the woman or man who believes in the sovereign God of heaven. We know that everything is going to be all right. Secondly, note the beneficiaries of this doctrine of predestination. The ones loving God. And maybe here's the rub, as Hamlet said. Do you love God? Do you love the God of the Bible? Do you love the God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent? Do you love the God of predestination, or do you not like that God so much? I've heard many people say to me, Why, if I believed that, I'd have to change my view of God. Yes, sir? That's the point. So then what do you love? What do you think you love that you call God? If that being is not really God. God, sovereign, powerful over you and me. Do you love that God? We know with certainty, and we love that God with fixity. Then note the sphere or scope of predestination, all things. Now, we've already addressed that, but I want you to remember that within the tiny reach of your circumspection, whatever your sphere of circumstances, your family, is there something wrong there? Relationally, or something wrong medically in terms of health, or perhaps yourself or your professional life? Is something wrong? Within the tiny shadow of your grasp, there are things wrong. There are certain tragic, pathetic, sad elements, right? But don't forget that beneath the shadow of your wings, the little things are beneath the great shadow of the wings of the Almighty. He didn't say that only good things would work out. And he did not say, contrary to the health and wealth liars of our generation, that everything will be good if you'll just get right with God, which makes Job or Joseph or Paul or the crucified Christ losers. Well, he didn't say that. What he said was that everything will work together for good. And that means the bad things. That means the tough things. That means the hard things. That means the sad things. That means the difficult things as well. That means all things. In fact, believing in predestination, we sing that song, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." He's the Lord of the rain as surely as He's the Lord of the sun. And both the rain and the sun work together to accomplish His purposes. You see that word for work together? Synergai, it means the confluence of two powers or the confluence of two forces or multiple forces. It's about every dimension of our life. Every experience is confluent within the purpose of God. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I know that you have heard a symphony. And you know the difference between cacophony and symphony. Cacophony means disorder, chaos, lack of harmony and orchestration, whereas symphony means the harmonious confluence of multiple instruments. Predestination is like that. Sometimes when the note sounds this uncertain sound, or the timpani strikes that brash tone, we think, ooh, things are out of whack here. But in God's plan and purpose, it's not the sounding of one note that makes the symphony, but the sounding of the whole that accomplishes that. And the scriptures teach that God, like an orchestra conductor, is orchestrating everything. The wood, the brass, the reed, the string, everything for His glory and you're good. Another analogy of that would be the tapestry, and I love this illustration. If you look at the bottom of a fine oriental rug, it is one mess, isn't it? You can make hide nor hair out of it. It's just apparent phrase and indefinitive threads. Chaos. But if you look at it from above, you see that it is something woven in precise, meticulous, glorious, and perfect beauty. You know, when life is problematic, we're just looking at the bottom of the rug. And we've forgotten that there's a great weaver in heaven who is weaving a tapestry of perfection, which is his purpose, and specifically a tapestry of perfection for his purpose in our lives, who are called according to that purpose. So I want to encourage you by reminding you of this old verse of Scripture, that all things work together for good. Everything, everything will work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's stand together. Great. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a mighty God. And Father, help us to speak the truth in love. Help us not to think that God is like us, that He thinks like us, that He acts like us. Remind us that His thoughts are not our thoughts, that His ways are not our ways, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and God's ways than our ways. And Father, give us abundant consolation in this grand old truth. A truth that is derived from the nature of the being who is higher than the doctrine. A God who is sovereign. The God who is sovereign not only in power, but who is benevolent in that sovereign power. Who is gracious in that sovereign power, merciful and good in that sovereign power. A God who is working all things to our good and His glory.